Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit Toyota on Nicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at LexusofLexington.com. Did you know that half of America is single? Hollywood has never produced anything like this before. The Dating Project, a groundbreaking documentary that follows five single people, ages 18 to 40, as they search for authentic and meaningful relationships. There is no script. There are no actors. These are real people trying to find love and happiness in an age of swiping left or right. From Empower Pictures, Paulus Productions, Family Theater Productions, and PureFlix, you can now own The Dating Project. Save the date by visiting thedatingprojectmovie.com and go a step further and help others in your circle date differently by partnering with Ascension Press. Visit shop.ascensionpress.com to acquire the companion study guide. The Dating Project movie is now available on DVD and digital download on Amazon, iTunes, and Walmart. Please visit thedatingprojectmovie.com for details.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. And welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm your host, Sonia Corbett, where I hope to love and lift you a little so you can love and lift all you've been given. And I want to take this opportunity to thank my friends of the show. My newest is Chris, and I want to thank you for loving and lifting me. You truly do. Thank you for all your help. And I've actually shared some of what we're going to talk about today in previous shows when we did our series on mercy, Made for Mercy. We talked about Mary as the mother of mercy. And so some of what we talked about there, we're going to sort of go back over today because it goes just like everything else in the Bible. We sort of approach these subjects over and over and over in a spiral sort of way in my own case, where you think you're covering the same ground, but you move forward a little bit because your understanding has grown. So each time you visit a subject again, then you get more out of it or something else out of it because your understanding has grown some, and so you build on that understanding. So in that vein, I just hope to encourage you, we're not doing the same stuff here. We're going to cover some of the same material, but only because the applications are so numerous and so profound. And so you could spend, what I'm learning is you can spend your whole life trying to understand this stuff and still not even come close to it. We're just barely approaching these mysteries, especially as we today talk about the Holy of Holies. And with that, let's just get to the show, shall we? So, as I said, this is our last show of Making Sense of the Old Testament. And we've been exploring the Old Testament tabernacle as the centerpiece of life and worship for the Old Testament people of God. Because in order to, and I've said this over and over too, if you've been following along in the series, but in order to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand the tabernacle because it was the centerpiece of all the life and worship of the people. It was the centerpiece because God was present there. And we're going to see that today specifically. But he was surrounded by his people. Remember that the whole camp, all of the people of Israel, camped in sections surrounding this tabernacle area. And so you can talk about the tabernacle as the entire area, including the camps of the people, who were sectioned off in orderly fashion at God's own prescription. This is the reason that they were so, is because he asked them to do it. So there were 12 tribes, and so there were three at each compass point. So three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west, and each of the tribes had a flag that designated that particular tribe. So they surrounded the whole tabernacle area, which would have included the skins and the gates that surrounded the outer courtyard. And then you'd have the outer courtyard, which included the outdoor facilities. That would be the brazen altar and the laver. And then you had the sanctuary, which was also divided into two parts, which would be the outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, which we are going to enter today, the Holy of Holies. And remember that that sanctuary was built out of wood, overlaid with gold, and covered over with skins, animal skins, goat skins specifically. And that was to protect the whole structure from the wind and the sand in the desert. And so we're about to enter. We talked last week about the veil. If you are a live listener on Breadbox Media on Saturday, then you missed that show. So you'll have to go to my Bible Study Evangelista show Podbean page. You can find that on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and just scroll down and it'll give you the current show notes. And then, or you can hit the menu and that'll give you the whole series, and then you can find the woven veil. So we talked about the veil last week and how it further screened or sectioned or protected or hid that Holy of Holies from human eyes. So it was a protection of sort. And remember that it was embroidered with cherubim. So we're going to enter beyond that veil today, and we're going to go into the Holy of Holies together. Now, interestingly, in Exodus, when you begin the description that God gave Moses in chapter 24, if you're looking at the paragraph headings, we see that Israel affirms the covenant. So they just assent once again to the covenant that God made with them on the mountain. And we see that in the next paragraph heading, on the mountain with God. And then in chapter 25, it begins offerings for the sanctuary. And God spoke to Moses and told them that he wanted them to give him an offering, a free will offering from their hearts, he said. And that would have been from the booty that they removed from Egypt. Remember? So of that booty, or of the spoils of Egypt that they carried with them into the desert, God asked them to give him a free will offering. And with those offerings, it says in 25:8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." But then immediately, now we covered all of the trappings of the tabernacle from the outside to the inside. But here, chapter 25 of the book of Exodus actually begins with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Testimony. So I'm going to read this section to you, because here's where we get the description of the Ark. It says, "The Ark of the Testimony. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." That would have been the Ten Commandments, as we saw last week. 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold." Here are the cherubim again. "Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy mercy seat from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And then he goes on to describe the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and all of the rest of the furnishings. But I think it's interesting that God begins with Moses in the directions for the tabernacle with this Ark of the Testimony. So this is actually for us, because we've been going outside to inside, this is the last piece of furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle. And I love this meditation on the Ark for several reasons, but mostly because this area was so secret. And I'm just one of those nosy people, so anytime there's a secret that I can know, I want to know what it is. And I guess probably of all the things about the Catholic Church that I appreciate the most, one of the most is that she preserves and protects the mysteries of the faith by refusing to attempt an explanation of subjects that require faith to savor. You can't explain the mysteries of the Holy of Holies, because that would be to try to explain God himself, because we know that his presence rested there in the Holy of Holies on that ark. And so I love that the church doesn't even try to explain it. I mean, she gives us what we can know, which is what God gives us here in the scriptures and some other things that we'll talk about in a few minutes. But for the most part, she leaves it to the mystery that it is. And so we can sort of approach it, but not really explain it. And that's fitting, I believe. So the interior of the Holy of Holies is a profound mystery, because the presence of God rests there. I don't know about you, but that just gives me the willies. But it's partitioned off on one side by a veil, or the front side by this veil. And we know that it's richly woven in blue, scarlet, and purple. We know that those are symbolic of other things themselves. So the red would be sacrifice, the blue and the purple would be royalty. Well, the purple would, the blue would be the heavens. And so the thread meant something, but also the golden cherubim did. They were embroidered on the veil itself. So the Holy of Holies then was surrounded by these cherubim, both on the ark, but also here on the veil. Now we're going to unpack this some more. We have to take a break at the moment. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. Don't go anywhere.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible study method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. This is Sonia Corbett, your host, and we're talking about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And we saw the fact that the Holy of Holies was partitioned off from the sanctuary by this veil. It's called the Veil of the Testimony, which was embroidered with cherubim and in beautiful colors that mean something themselves. And then the other three sides surrounded the ark. They were wood paneling overlaid with gold. And so we saw in Exodus 25 that this description of the mysterious contents of the Holy of Holies, we saw that it was, the box was made of wood. And I want to just mention that the word ark, or the word this box, actually meant coffin. And we see in, I believe it's Exodus 12 or 13, I can't remember which, but the bones of Joseph, what the people of God were supposed to carry Joseph's bones out of Egypt when they left. That was one of the things that he requested before he died. And so they preserved and I don't know, hid them. I don't know what they did with them, but they had them in a box, and that box was called an ark, and it was then a coffin. And in the same way, this box of the ark was also, the actual word means a coffin. And so it was also made of acacia wood, which is cedar-like, and it was covered over with gold. It was about four feet long by 2.5 feet wide. So it was plated then. It was wood plated with gold. And we know that the gold is symbolic of divinity, and the wood is symbolic of humanity. So you've got this humanity overlaid with holiness or divinity. And so this special box then was, it also, like most of the other facilities, it had poles and rings, and those were supposed to help transport the ark, because the ark itself was never supposed to be touched. And so no man was not only were they not allowed to ever touch it, but they were supposed to not even approach the ark. So that's why it was covered with the veil in that little room all by itself. And in Numbers 3:29 through 31, the tribe of Kohath was the only tribe who was responsible or able with the authority for carrying that ark through the wilderness. And so it was the tribe of Kohath that was charged with transporting the ark when the presence of God in the pillar of fire or the pillar of smoke began to move. And we know that that was their signal to let them know that it was time to start more of their journey through the wilderness. Now in 2 Samuel 6, in verse 8, we see that King David was going to move the ark up to Jerusalem. To that point, it was in a city on the border of Judah and Benjamin, those two areas. Remember that the tribes, each of the tribes had an allotment of land. And so it was in this little city on the border there. And in chapter 6, it says, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts." Remember that Lord of Hosts means the Lord of angelic armies, or the Lord of the angels. Isn't that cool? And then it says that the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart. Now notice, they set it on a cart when it was supposed to be transported with those poles and rings. Remember? Now that was actually a commandment from God, because he didn't want anybody touching it. And why didn't he want anybody touching it? Because it was so holy. And we're going to see sort of why it was not just holy at the time because God's presence rested on it, but it was holy because it also foreshadowed something else to come later. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But David, instead of transporting it with this tribe of Kohath through the poles and rings that were meant to carry it, instead he puts it on this cart, and he wasn't supposed to do that. And it was unstable. So they were moving it by the ox cart, and it was unstable on this cart, and it began to rock. And one of the men who was helping to move it, Uzzah, he reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't turn over or fall off, and he died as a result of touching it. Now, David got really mad about this, but it was David's fault, because David was the one who instructed that they do this when the law stipulated very clearly how it was supposed to be transported. But he made the same mistake that the Philistines made. The Philistines were Israel's arch enemies, and they captured the ark and they carried it away on an ox cart. And so David did finally learn his lesson after Uzzah died. So at that point, he summoned the priests then to carry the ark when they finally did transport it. And I don't have time to actually go through it, but if you read the rest of that chapter, what you see is that David leaps before the ark. He's leaping for joy. He is so thrilled that the ark has come to Jerusalem, where his palace is. So the ark has come to him, and he's leaping for joy. Now, that's going to be important later. But right now, if you remember back to Exodus 25:10-22, during that description that we had from God of this ark, we saw that the seat of the ark was called the mercy seat. And that's also sometimes called the seat of propitiation or satisfaction. It means satisfaction for sin. And sometimes it's also called the seat of atonement, depending on your translation. But all of these terms convey the same idea. It's a satisfaction or a justice for sin. And it was called such because if you look in Leviticus 16 and read through that chapter, you can see that on the Day of Atonement, which was the highest holy day of the Israelite year, the high priest was supposed to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the atonement on it seven times. And so atonement was made in the presence of God with the blood of that sacrifice on that one day a year. And that was why, I remember way back when we talked about the priesthood, those little gold bells were sewn into the hem of the high priest's vestments so that when he entered the presence of God in that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the people could hear him moving around in there and they would know that he had not been struck dead for sin or irreverence. So they wanted, in fact, they tied that rope to his ankle, remember, so that they could hear him in there. And just in case he died because he was being irreverent or maybe his life was not as pure as it should have been, then they could pull him out because they expected that he would die. That's how holy this area is. That's why it had such grave consequences for just marching in there without any sort of preparation. Now, we see these kinds of prohibitions and commandments and all that as oppressive, and that God is just standing by to punish us for transgressing these instructions. But I want you to understand that to the Jewish people, this was a great, profound privilege. To be privileged with the presence of God in their midst, and not only that, but the law of God, both on the Ten Commandments and on Mount Sinai and through Moses and all that God had revealed to them, the Jewish people understood it to be a great gift, and so it was. You know, we're way removed from all that, and so we take it with a grain of salt, and we take it for granted, and it's not that big a deal to us, except for how it might intrude on the convenience of our own lives and what we want to do and what we're not allowed to do according to the Word of God. But for them, all of this was profoundly a privilege, and they still to this day understand the law in that way. It's a great gift to them, and that's why they treat it with such reverence. That's why this area, the Holy of Holies, was also is such an important place and such a mystery, such a mysterious place, because it was the presence of God. It was a great gift to the people. And so part of that gift was the fact that God would allow there to be satisfaction made for the people's sin once a year. Now imagine, we talked about this when we talked about the brazen altar and the sacrifices that occurred on that altar. So I'm not going to go into it in any great detail, but imagine that your sin could only be forgiven once a year. I mean, can you really imagine how much sin piles up in your life in one year? Just imagine one day, and then all of the people of God at the same time. And yet all of that atonement was made on the mercy seat, which is why it was called the mercy seat or the seat of propitiation. We covered this in the first couple of shows in the series on mercy too, meeting our mercy and all that. But the Day of Atonement, all that went on the Day of Atonement as far as the blood of that sacrifice and that mercy seat occurred in this Holy of Holies. And so we see that it's the only day that anyone at all was allowed inside the Holy of Holies, and then it could only be the high priest, according to Leviticus 16:2. And the high priest was supposed to sprinkle the blood of atonement on it, as I said, seven times. So the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat was the symbol of God's gracious meeting with his people. We read that in Exodus a few minutes ago, on the basis of this atonement. And it's for that reason that the mercy seat held a meaning similar to the Christian cross for the ancient Hebrews. They understood that to be their seat of mercy in the same way that we understand the cross to be our seat of mercy. Or Jesus himself, we know from the mercy series, is our mercy seat. The book of Hebrews calls them so. Now, here is where it's important to know that the word ark is translated from the word that actually means coffin. So that tells us that the throne of God would also be a place of death. Wow. I mean, that's already prophesied here in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that amazing? And remember, in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, God told them that they shall not make a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or anything in the earth beneath or that is in the water of the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. So in that commandment, God disallowed the people to make any sort of image. And yet here on this Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the cherubim were commanded to be formed out of this one piece of gold, one piece with the mercy seat. Now, we'll get back to that when we get back. I have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm your host, Sonia Corbett, where I hope to love and lift you a little so that you can love and lift all you've been given. And at this point, we are talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and we're talking about it in the context of the mercy seat. At this point, we know that that mercy seat was made of gold. We know that the cherubim perpetually gazed down at this mercy seat. Their wings covered the seat. So God's presence then was covered and protected by cherubim, not only on the veil, but also on the ark itself. So we know that these images were completely forbidden among the people of Israel. And in fact, they had spent several hundred years in pagan Egypt, where idol worship was a regular practice. The purpose of the wilderness journey was supposed to teach them how to worship God only and properly before they reached the promised land. So these two golden cherubim covering the mercy seat on the ark were the only exception to that command of God against these images. So that tells us that these cherubim guard the secret of the ark. And that's going to be important later, too. Later on in Hebrew history, that ark became regarded as what was called the oracle with a capital O. And in Exodus 25:22, that's so because God would actually speak to them, we read, from that mercy seat. Now, I don't know if it was an audible voice or not. It seems that it was, because the term oracle actually implies that, but also because the church fathers believed that. They understood that there was an audible voice that came from that mercy seat when... Remember that the priest had that Urim and Thummim, and he would go into the Holy of Holies to inquire of God, or at least into the sanctuary to inquire of God. And so apparently there was some sort of audible voice. And in fact, St. Paul mentions the same thing about this oracle in his, I believe it's the book of Romans. I can't remember at this point. I'll have to look it up for you and post it in the show notes. But the point is that this presence was literal. The people could see it in the pillar of cloud and fire, and Moses heard the voice from that mercy seat, just as the people heard the voice from up on the mountain at Sinai. So they would never have been so afraid of it if all of that had just been symbolic. They were terrified of the voice that they heard on Mount Sinai, and all of those, the thundering and the lightning and all that went on with the giving of the law there. But the ark contained a couple other things more than just what was communicated in Exodus 25 that we read. So we know from there that the testimony was inside the ark. And I mentioned when I read it that was the Ten Commandments. Sometimes that's also called the Word of the Lord. So the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments or the Ten Promises, we've talked about that before, I think even last week. But that was literal too. It wasn't symbolic. In Deuteronomy 9:10, I love this verse. It talks about the two tables of stone being written with the finger of God. And on those tablets were the Ten Words that the Lord had spoken to Moses on Mount Sinai out of the midst of that fire when he was up there on the mountain with God. So you have to sort of cobble several verses together to unless you go to Hebrews, to find out what's in there. So in Exodus 16:33, we know that there is a pot of manna that is supposed to be included in the ark. So the pot of manna was to memorialize, we'll say, the fact that God led them and fed them through the wilderness with the manna. And then in Numbers 17:10, we know that the rod of Aaron also was supposed to be included in that ark. So we know then, in there's a full list there in Hebrews chapter 9 verses 3 and through 5. So we know that the contents of the ark are a pot of manna, the rod of Aaron, and the Ten Commandments. Each of those things was the covenant, the Old Testament covenant. And at that point, we should be pretty familiar with what all those things symbolized. So we know that the manna symbolized the Eucharist, or was the forerunner of the Eucharist. We know that Aaron's rod symbolized and was the prototype of the institutional Catholic priesthood, not the prototype, but the forerunner, sorry. And the tablets of the testimony, or the tablets of the Ten Commandments, were the forerunner and symbolic of the Word of God in his person, Jesus, not just the scriptures, because the Word of God, dear one, is a person. He's not a book. So we know then that the presence of these items before the Lord in the Holy of Holies, all of them were supposed to be perpetual, eternal. And so that is carried forward in each of these ways: the Eucharist, the Catholic priesthood, and the Word of God, the scriptures, but also Christ himself. So the manna shows that Jesus feeds the people forever through the church. The rod of Aaron shows that Jesus leads, teaches, and watches over his people forever through the church. The Ten Commandments shows that Jesus, God's word, is with his people forever in the church. So the Catholic Church carries forth these symbols at the direction of Christ in a way that continues that eternal mandate that God set forth himself. So as the body of Christ in history and on earth, the Catholic Church is the hands and feet of Jesus. Now, not just the Catholic Church, the church, mystically speaking, that would include our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So the church altogether, but specifically and most fully in the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church has all of these elements: the Eucharist, the Catholic priesthood, and the Word of God, in a more full way than non-Catholic churches do. They're still part of the church as a whole, but they don't have the fullness of the faith in these particular pieces. So we are the hands and feet of Jesus, feeding, sacrificing, instructing, leading, and preserving humanity until he comes again in the second coming. The Catholic Church is the only church that does all of these things that are predicted and foreshadowed in the tabernacle, and specifically in the Ark of the Covenant. So the church, therefore, is the soul of the world. I use that terminology because it's called the letter to Diognetus, and it was a letter that specifically called the church the soul of the world, because the Holy Spirit is in the church. The Holy Spirit is the soul of the earth and the world, and the Holy Spirit is in the church, and so the church is the soul of the world through the Holy Spirit. Now, in those days, the presence of the Old Testament tabernacle implied that of the ark, and vice versa. So if you had the tabernacle, you had the ark. If you had the ark, you had the tabernacle. So part of the sweetness of the church's 2,000 years worth of truth is the ability to recognize that a scriptural symbol has more than one application. But it's interesting to note that the ark is usually accompanied with the Israelite armies when they go into battle. Its presence is attested to in the siege of Jericho in Joshua chapter 4 verse 4 and forward, and also in the war of Benjamin in Judges 20:27. Now, I mentioned that David, when he brought the ark up to Jerusalem, he leapt in front of that ark. The ark went before them in battle. And so David, he had the Levites, or the tribe of Kohath, the priests there, carry that ark into battle. Well, whenever he was leading them, but also throughout their history. So the ark always went before them in battle. And if Jesus is the New Testament temple, then his soul is the throne of God. God reigns in and through Jesus. And if we, as the body of Christ, are also temples of God, then our souls are also a throne of God. So the kingdom of God is in us. God reigns in the souls of men. The house, or the tabernacle of God, is the pillar and foundation of truth, it says in 1 Timothy 3:15. So this house is a figure of the church. The house of God is the pillar and foundation of truth. I won't even get into that. I could, but I won't in any other way. So the church then, if the church is the body of Christ, as St. Paul says, then the Holy Spirit is the soul of the church, because God reigns in and through his body, the church. And by extension, the church is the soul of the world, because without the church, that is each of us, there would be no presence of God in the world. The world and all of history revolves around the church, not vice versa. We, because of our politics and the way we are marginalized so often, we get this idea that, you know, we're just tangential to all that goes on in history, but that's not the case. The truth is, the church is the center of history. The church is the center of everything that happens in the world all the time. We are the center piece of all that God is doing in the world all the time, not the accident, as people would like us to believe, secular people, that is. Now, remember that one of the functions of the ark was that of an oracle, meaning that God spoke to Moses from the cloud that was positioned over that mercy seat. So in the seclusion and the silence and the privacy of that inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, God audibly instructed, guided, and related to his people. Do you, dear one, expect God to speak to you regarding your circumstances in life? In the next segment, we're going to talk about exactly how that's the case. But right now, I want to talk about Jesus as the Ark of the Covenant. So in Romans 3, 24 and 25, St. Paul says that Jesus was sent for a specific reason. It says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood." That expiation is the word mercy seat. So this was to show God's righteousness, St. Paul says, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And that was because the sacrifice of Christ was yet to come, and that God was looking forward to it. So the word expiation there, as I said, it's translated elsewhere as mercy seat. So Jesus is the mercy seat, the new mercy seat, the place where the blood of atonement is poured out and sin is atoned for. So in a sense, Jesus is the new ark. But there is another application that the church puts forward. It is sublime, really, and it begins with his mother, Mary. Now, everything about Mary has to do with her relationship with Christ. Everything that is true of her is true because of him. Now, that is very important to establish from the outset, especially because of the new series that we're about to embark on in the Magnificat. In fact, it's called the fundamental principle, the fact that Mary is the mother of God. And that's actually what Elizabeth says when she says, "How is it that the mother of my Lord comes to me?" She uses the word Kyrie, and that is as close as you, as a Jew, would come to saying the name of God, to say Lord. They never said the name of God, Yahweh, or in fact, they don't even write it. So we're going to begin, when we get back, looking at Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant, as the church has always put forth. And we're going to look at her also in that same vein as the mother of God, as Elizabeth said in her exclamation. So we'll do that when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Okay, so I promised that we would begin this segment talking about Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant and the Mother of God, and they go together. And it's because Mary carried the covenant within her, in the same way that the Ark of the Old Testament Tabernacle carried the covenant within it. And so we see that the church fathers put forth, actually there's several places throughout the scriptures. We're going to actually go through them. I hope we'll get to all of them in this segment. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we see that the Holy Spirit is on the face of the deep, the scripture says. And that's interesting because that word hovering, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. It actually means an agitation. So the Holy Spirit was agitating the waters, preparing it for life. Now, this would be the life, the physical life, the life of the cosmos. All the animals, all the plants, everything that came to be was generated by the Holy Spirit and that agitation that was happening there. Then, if you go to Exodus chapter 40, which is one of these verses that I absolutely love. So Exodus chapter 40, where it talks about the cloud and the glory, and it says in verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, rested there is that same terminology. It's that agitating. It's the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, on the ark. And then, if you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and we actually talked about that just a little bit when we talked about Elizabeth. But in chapter 1, verse 35, what we see there is that the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." So that word overshadow is the same word. And so the same presence of God that rested on the waters of the primeval chaos, preparing it for life, is the same presence of God that rested on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, and it's the same presence of God that rested on Mary, preparing her for new life, miraculous life, and it would go forward through her to be spiritual life because it was miraculously generated through the Spirit. It was not a physical generation. Now, it was physical in the sense that from her body came the physical body of Christ, but it was not through physical generation through a man, is what I'm trying to get at. So it was miraculous. It was spiritual. It was a spiritual generation within her womb. And that is why this creative, speaking, brooding Holy Spirit moving on the face of the Genesis waters is the same Spirit or the breath that rested on the mercy seat of the ark. And that is the Spirit that filled the tabernacle and gave life to the Israelites through all that was spoken to Moses. But it's the same Spirit that overshadowed the Virgin Mary, generating this new life, the Word, in her virginal womb. So she was the first to carry the new manna, the new resurrected rod of Aaron, and the ultimate Word of God within her, physically and spiritually, just as the Old Testament tabernacle ark had. So like the ark, she was visited by angels, and her purity was untouched by men. Like the ark in the Old Testament was, you were never allowed to touch it. They were supposed to carry it with those poles and rings because nobody was supposed to touch it. And the one person that did touch it died. And it's because of, it was foreshadowing this purity, this miraculous incarnation that would happen through the Holy Spirit on the Virgin Mary. Her virginity is symbolic of that purity of her heart and soul. It was a purity that welcomed the Holy Spirit's action in her and that prepared her for that action. So it was all done by the Holy Spirit and even through the redemption of her Son. We'll look at this in the Magnificat series. But my point is that when Mary said yes, the Holy Spirit rested on her as a new throne, so that the angel could truthfully proclaim, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you," in Luke chapter 1:28. I know you recognize the church's prayer here of the rosary, the Hail Mary. So from the throne of Mary's uniquely obedient yes, God began a new rule, a new family, and a new kingdom, and a new covenant with a new king. So we see the connection between the ark of the Old Testament tabernacle and Mary. We also see that affirmed in the heavenly tabernacle. If we go to Revelation 11, and I've read this before too, but this is so good. In Revelation 11:19 through 12:1, remember I told you that throughout salvation history, all these important revelations of God, these theophanies, were accompanied by these great signs, thunder, lightning, trumpet, hail. Remember Mount Sinai? So all of these special effects accompanied important revelations of God. Now, when St. John sees the heavenly tabernacle opened, we see all of these effects, thunder, lightning, trumpets, hail, all of that. And notice the first word of Revelation 12:1 is now. So now that we've seen this theophany and this presence of God in a very special way, the very next thing we see is a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is the woman of the New Testament, dear one? It's Mary. Now, we see in the book of Maccabees, in 2 Maccabees 2, 4 through 8, it claims that the ark was actually hidden there by Jeremiah. And that was because that was actually on Mount Nebo, and it was prior to the Babylonian invasion, where supposedly it's been lost ever since. Now, that's because of the scriptures there, 2 Maccabees 2, 4 through 8, which says, "It is also in the writing of the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him, and that he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God." That would be Mount Sinai. And then Nebo. "And Jeremiah came and found a cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense and sealed up the entrance." Now, he did that to protect it because the Babylonians were supposed to come and take the people off and to raise the temple, and they did. And so Jeremiah was said to have hidden it in a cave and sealed up the cave. So it was lost to Jewish history, supposedly, for all of that time. When we see it again in the Bible, it turns up in the book of Revelation, in the temple of heaven. In the heavenly temple, St. John sees the woman as the ark. And this is why all of these things together, Genesis, Exodus, where the pillar of fire is resting on the altar, Luke 1, where the Spirit will overshadow her, the fact that she carries the covenant within her womb, and then here in the book of Revelation, when we see the temple in heaven, we see the ark, and the ark is Mary. And if we know that it's Mary because it says that she is the woman who gives birth to the male child, capital C. And then it talks about how Satan will pursue her. And then later on in that chapter, it says that the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God, that's us, and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we see there in that chapter that the woman is several things. The woman is Judaism, because Judaism gave birth to Christ. The woman is Mary, because Mary literally gave birth to Christ. So that's the interpretation that I always heard, that this section in Revelation is speaking of Jerusalem. But it doesn't just have to have one application, and we know that the church has never taught that it just has one. The church has always taught that this section of Scripture speaks specifically of Mary, and it must. Unless you're going to do violence to the text here, you have to see that the woman who gives birth to the male child is none other than Mary, unless you're just going to do these mental spiritual gymnastics that absolutely refuse to see the absolute truth of what it says there. So it's Mary who is the Ark of the New Covenant. And that's important for so many reasons that we're going to see when we get to the Magnificat. But for our intents and purposes, what we want to just note that these are the parallels, and too many more even to cover here. We'll do it, I hope, in the series on the Magnificat. But these are the reasons why the church places such great emphasis on Mary, and why we ask her to pray for us, because she is below Jesus, the highest of all of the saints, because of her motherhood and because of her role with Christ. It's because of him that she is who she is. So we see the attention placed first and foremost on Jesus, but the practice of praying for Mary's intercession is reflected in church history from apostolic times. We have frescoes depicting her as an intercessor for the apostles. Those are in the catacombs, and they're dated first century. We also have the written copies of prayers to Mary. The earlier ones are dated 250 AD, but they were around all that time. So it's not new doctrine. I'm not offering you anything new for those of you who aren't Catholic and who just have the hardest time accepting this. Listen, I, more than anybody, have had the hardest time accepting the doctrines on Mary, but I have come to realize and come to understand the profundity and the end times. It's the church that God made her who she is. It's because of us and because of the church that she is who she is and why she has the status she has and why she was foreshadowing all these things to come, which I know I'm not making any sense whatsoever, but it's really important. Remember that the ark went into battle before the people in the Old Testament. And that is why I'm telling you these things, so that you, just like you would your other friends and neighbors, your brothers and sisters in the church, just like you would ask them to pray for you, I challenge you, dear one, to ask your blessed mother, the mother of Jesus and the mother of us, it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, she is your mother. And because of that, you should ask her to pray for you. You should ask her to intercede for you just like you would anyone else, because, dear one, she is the ark. She is powerful. She is powerful not in and of herself, but because the Holy Spirit rests on her in a unique and particular way through Christ, her Redeemer. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.